ChristianCommunity.com.
To worship, and that was awesome. But, you know, a lot of times we'll have an official welcome, and I don't know if we had that this morning. So welcome. Thanks for being here with us. And we're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting this morning. Glad that you're here. And hope you enjoy your time in worship with us this morning. How many of you like crossword puzzles? Come on, be honest. Five. Six, maybe. All right. Yeah, they're challenging, right? I used to try to do crossword puzzles when I was younger. I don't do them so much anymore, probably because of the frustration level that occurred when I was doing crossword puzzles. And I think I was most frustrated because not only did half the time, you know, like if you do them in the TV guide or in the newspaper, you know, the ones that came out there, you're just like, what is this? This word I've never even heard of. And as if that's bad enough, not only did the words, that the answers that you had to get, did you never hear of? Like, I didn't even know what the clues were. I'm like, I need to look these up just to figure out what the clues were. So it got frustrating, and I didn't do them for very long. I go into it thinking, yeah, I'm going to finish this thing. I get like three words right, you know. There's about 65 words left, and that was about it. So it felt like a pretty futile exercise. But I guess it makes sense that they would have to do that for a crossword puzzle because, let's face it, if all the words were like car, boat, dog, it wouldn't be very challenging, right? There would be no point in doing it. Now, sometimes I think in Scripture or in theological concepts, we come across words that we go, yeah, I have no idea what that is talking about. I have no idea what that means. Or maybe I have a little bit of an idea, but not totally. And so, you know, you can look them up in maybe some kind of Bible dictionary or things like that. And then they give you this definition for it, and it's like a crossword puzzle where you're like, okay, well, that doesn't help because even the words that define this word, I don't quite get. It can be complicated sometimes. And so the hope over these next few weeks as we dive into this crossword series is that we will take some really significant Bible words or theological words, and we'll really get a grasp of them because they're significant and they're important. And specifically, we're going to be looking at words that are very closely connected to the cross. So crosswords, you can see the play there, right? But they're specifically connected to the cross of Jesus and what he did. And my hope is not that just that we would maybe get these words and we would understand them up here in our heads and our minds, but that something deeper would go on in our hearts where we really connect with, wow, this is what Jesus has done for us. So as we dive into this series, we're going to be doing for through the rest of the summer, and you'll hear from different speakers, which is really cool. I'm very excited about that. But we have some great words that are coming up. So now, just to keep it a little bit fun and interesting, on your sheet of paper, we're going to do one particular word this morning, and I don't want to pull it up until you hear the clue, and we'll see if anyone can guess it. Maybe you're really good at this sort of thing. Not Bob, because I know he put the slides together, so he's like good that way. Okay? All right, so the one that we're doing today, by the way, each week you would have to refill all these in, so, you know, you'll learn them as we go along. Now, we won't review them all, but today, the word that we're looking at is number seven across. Number seven across on your cover, and I think it's more than a little ironic that this particular word, there's a lot of words that intersect with it because it's pretty significant. So, a nine-letter word, the clue is that it refers to the act or state of being reconciled. All right, the act or state of being reconciled. Now, anyone want to take a guess? Atonement, right there. That's our word. The librarian back there got it, first try. All right, way to go, Adi. That's awesome. Atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. It's on the screen if you need some help with that. That's the one we are looking at for today. Now, in the English dictionary, when you look up atonement, it gives you something like this. Making the first, there's a couple of terms, but or a couple of definitions. The first one is making reparations for an offense or injury. Okay? So someone's done something wrong. Someone's injured someone. Someone's damaged something. Someone has done something wrong, and they want to somehow repair it, make up for it. And that's really the only non-churchy kind of definition you'll find in there. But here's an example of this idea of atonement. So you get a government official who thinks he's doing his best to work for his country, and he's somehow working in conjunction with another official from another country. And so he reveals some information to this man or this woman, and they in turn betray him. Right? They use that information to actually undermine the government that he works for. And when he finds out about it, he's horrified. Everybody thinks he's a traitor, but he's saying, no, look, I really did this on my own. I did what I thought was just best for the country, but I messed up. And I will do anything possible to try and make it right. Okay? Also known as the TV show 24. All right? You just watch that. That's what you get the whole time. All right? But so that's you know, an idea of atonement. He's trying to make up for what he's done wrong. Or a close friend of yours. Maybe you share some personal information with them. Something really close. Something really deep about who you are. Something that you feel is pretty vulnerable information. And then they share it with a third person who they think they can trust. But as it turns out, that person works to your harm. They spread rumors. They share things. And that original friend that you told, you're so angry at because how could you betray me like this? And that was never their intent. But they say to you, I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do to re-earn your trust? Is there anything I can do to make it up for you? Right? Atonement. They're looking for atonement. Or a husband forgets his anniversary. And I don't think I need to share any more of the rest of the story. Right? Doghouse City forever. Atonement. You got to make up for it. All right? So, some ideas, some practical ideas of this concept of atonement, right? Making reparations for an offense or an injury. Now, the other definition that you get in the dictionary is refers to this, and I think this is a really cool thing. So that's the first definition. The second one in the Webster's Dictionary is the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Okay, second definition. Reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. You don't have to fill that in. That one's not really on there, right? So you're trying to figure out the blanks. I'm just sharing with you. That's the second one. See, atonement is this term that really it's fairly predominantly Christian. It's tied to Christianity in some pretty strong ways. Now, it's also one of the rare theological terms that we often use, atonement, that is sort of English origin, derived from a phrase atonen, means in accord, or literally at one with. So that's where we get this definition right here. Atonement is the state of being at one or reconciled with God. Okay? Atonement is the state of being at one or reconciled with God. And I'm sure there are other ways we can define it, but this is a pretty good and easy to understand aspect of it. Now, we begin to see the idea of atonement in Scripture pretty early, okay? And we're gonna look at a couple of different ideas of atonement throughout Scripture. If you want to follow along, the words will be on the screen, but if you want to grab your Bibles, you can do that too. And I'll even clue you in on the pages if you want to read through there. The first one we're going to look at is an example of Moses in the Old Testament. And we see the Old Testament uses the word for atonement about 100 times or so, okay, a little more than that. So it's pretty prevalent. And then in one occurrence, it comes into a story that you're probably going to be familiar with or may have heard about, and it's the story of Moses when he comes down with the Ten Commandments and the people have made a golden calf that they're worshiping. Okay, they make an idol and begin to worship it. And we're going to look at that story. There's a few cool things in here, but it brings us ultimately to an idea of atonement. So it's Exodus 32, starting in verse 15, and page number, if you're following along in the Bibles in your seats, is page 64, if that's helpful. So here's what it says, starting in verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them to such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, are you buying that? You know, I just threw it in there, and out it came. I didn't do anything. So when I was... All right, like we'll do anything to cover our tracks, won't we? When I was there was a time where I was in second grade, first grade, something like that, and I let everyone in the class know that it was my birthday. Except for my birthday's in July, so if you do the quick math, there we were not in school in July. So this was sometime during the school year, and I just said, "Hey, it's my birthday." You know, I kind of saw everybody else got cards. You know, you go to your quiet time, and everybody would write out birthday cards for you, and then you get to read them in front of the class, and they'd sing you happy birthday and all this. So I just said, "Yeah, it's my birthday," and they all did this for me, right? And it was a cool day. I brought them home and showed my parents, which I'm not really sure why I would do something like that. If you're going to lie about your birthday, I'm not sure you want to say, "Look, Mom and Dad, look what I did." But I did anyway, and they said, "Well, why did they do this? It's not your birthday." And, you know, I kind of had an Aaron moment here and said, I don't know, I tried to stop them. I mean, I tried to tell them it was my birthday, but they just didn't believe me. I mean, okay, not quite a good move. We'll do anything to kind of cover up our sin, right, Aaron? I just put the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. It was like a miracle, right? We come up with some interesting excuses. So that's what happens first here. Now then comes kind of a troubling account of what happens next. So picking it up in verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had led them out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord this day, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Okay, so a little context here. And maybe a little clarity. Moses is not saying run through the camp, kill your brother and your neighbor, and just kill crazy like that. People are still worshiping this golden calf. They're in the act of doing this, right? Most likely what Moses is saying is, look, you see this going on, go through the camp, and you need to kill the people who are doing this, because there's such a horrible, awful sin in the camp. And God, because he is so powerful, can wipe out our entire people for being disobedient to him. He's capable of doing that. He's angry with us for worshiping this false idol. Because it takes... I mean, this is the God who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, brought them out, led them, and now they're saying, "I know what we'll worship. This statue." And he's angry. And I think one of the hardest part of the passages like this is that, as Moses said, this is what the Lord instructed him. And that's a big, powerful, angry God. And so these men go through the camp, and it's like Moses is saying, look, we need to put an end to this. Those who are worshiping this false idol, their sentence is death. And it doesn't matter if it's your brother or your friend or your neighbor. It has to be done. Because God is completely justified here in wiping out sin that we have. So this is a pretty heavy thing, and they allowed this to go on in their camp. But instead of just God wiping out the people, only a portion of them, those who were still worshiping the calf, were destroyed. So then the punishment is just dished out. It says many people died that day. But here's the thing. Did that punishment then set things straight with God? Right? Did those consequences kind of even the people up with God? Well, no, because despite the punishment, the people are still not right with him. And we see that, and this is where the idea of atonement kind of comes in. In verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Okay, those consequences of worshiping those false idols, that was an atonement. That was taking care of a problem of sin right within their camp. But Moses is still saying, maybe I can atone for this. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go up, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." Okay, so Moses tries to be the one to atone for the sins of the people. He asks God, "Look, please forgive them, but if you won't forgive them, take me instead. Don't take it out on these people. Take me instead. Take me in their place. Blot my name out of your book. Don't destroy them." And God says, it doesn't work that way. Not for you, Moses. Each person will be accountable for their own sin. You can't do this for them. And here's the first thing about atonement, and one of the things we see in this story. Moses is someone who has favor with God, right? We know that Moses was chosen by God to lead these people out. But even Moses, even though Moses has God's favor, he couldn't atone for them. Right? Even though Moses had God's favor, he could not atone for them. He's not capable of offering his life for the sake of the people in a way that will wipe their sin away and make them right with God. He's not good enough. Despite his favor with God, he can't make atonement for their sin. Now, God did provide a way after the time of Moses for people to atone for their sins. This is the second thing we'll kind of look at. The main thing that God told them to do was to offer animal sacrifices for sin. Okay, when people would commit a sin unintentionally or intentionally, God called for the sacrifice of an animal because the blood of the animal would somehow appease him. The next passage we'll look at, just a few verses in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, page 83. It says this: "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you," speaking to the people of Israel, and specifically the leadership there. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you." And obviously by alien, we're talking foreigners, not extraterrestrials, right? "Nor alien living among you. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you'll be clean from your sins. It is a Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded." Okay, so there's a rite, a ritual that they're going to need to do to make atonement for their sin. The people atoned for their sin. They did so to appease God. To appease God means that, look, they had to do something to make God pleased with them or less angry. And the thing that they had to do was what God told them to do, and it was the animal sacrifices. Okay, that would turn away God's wrath and punishment for the sin that they committed. Now, it was not a permanent solution. It was something that was sort of a temporary fix. I mean, you know what it's like to have, say, a broken object and to fix it with duct tape, right? It'll work for the time being, but there's probably going to be a time where that duct tape wears out. That's kind of what was going on here. This is like the duct tape version of atonement. God was saying, look, you do this, and you do this once a year, or you do these sacrifices as I've commanded you to do, and it will take care of your sin. But it's only temporary because we sin again. We mess up again. And once again, it's needed to be done to clear the way for sin. But this is the way that God said things had to be done to be atoned for. Now, we don't totally understand why God said animal sacrifices are the way. All right? We don't totally get that. Why did blood have to be shed for sin? Quite simply, this was what God wanted. But also, clearly, it had to do with what would come down the road. It foreshadowed the death of Jesus that would come centuries later. Because here's the thing about the animal sacrifices. Although the animal sacrifices atoned for sin temporarily, they could not do so permanently. Right? So they had to do things over and over and over again. But then, when Jesus enters into the scene, everything changes. Right? Everything changes. Now, Jesus had favor with God in a way no one else could. He lived a perfect life. He was a spotless lamb. He could become a perfect sacrifice. And this was the very reason that God sent him into the world, to make atonement once and for all. Only one person, one man, would be able to do that. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the Old Testament, we talked about the word atonement. It happens, 100 plus times. In the New Testament, that same word, it's almost unheard of. It's almost unheard of. The only time we see it, really, if you look at the different translations of the Bible, is when you look in the King James Version, an older school version where it's used to translate the Greek word katalage, and don't get lost on that too much, but it's only used in Scripture one particular time in Romans 5:11. And Romans 5:11 in the King James Version says this, "And not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." It's the only place you're going to find that word atonement. And here's the reason. In the New Testament, the word that's used to better describe what Jesus has done is reconciliation. It's reconciliation. Most Bible translations use that word instead. Even the more modern versions of the King James Version use that word instead. Reconciliation originated as a money term, right? It was about settling up, making sure that the accounts were balanced in exchange for what was needed to be done financially. Reconciliation refers also to two parties coming together as one. Okay, when you look at Webster's definition, for us, it's the act of two people or groups, the act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or a disagreement. Right? We're starting to get in the right territory for reconciliation now. It's about being at odds with someone and coming back together. If we think of this in human terms, it's like when a husband and wife are fighting, right? They're reconciled when they're brought back together again, when their relationship is restored. It usually involves both people acknowledging what they did wrong, asking for forgiveness, offering forgiveness. But when it comes to, and both sides have to get in, but when it comes to what happens between us and God with Jesus, in reference to the cross, the need for reconciliation is a one-sided thing. Right? God didn't do anything wrong. God is perfect. He is holy. He is set apart. He's the standard. Only we did something wrong. Only we have sinned. So because of that, we are at odds with him. We're separated from him. In a sense, we are like enemies. We are like enemies with him. And we're separated from him with no way to make us right. Apart from Jesus, there's no hope for permanent atonement. There's no means of reconciliation. Reconciliation is this. It's restoration to favor with God. Restoration to favor with God. And of course, the problem was no matter what we would do to get right with God, It just wouldn't work. It wouldn't do the trick. So God, even though he had no need to do anything to appease us, he had nothing to be forgiven for, he still gave in towards us. He moved towards us in Christ. God the Father was willing to give Jesus his only begotten perfect Son. Because he was perfect, he could be a perfect sacrifice. Once and for all. A permanent sacrifice. So two verses that talk about this. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. One time. One sacrifice. Right? Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Jesus was able to do this one time to offer forgiveness forever. What Moses couldn't do, atone for the sins of the people, what those animal sacrifices were unable to do, atone in a permanent way, Jesus could do. His death on the cross, here's kind of the last point, I think, on your outline. His death on the cross is the only thing that makes it possible for us to be permanently reconciled with God. The key to reconciliation or atonement is Jesus. It's Jesus. He made a way for us to be reconciled with God through the cross. Atonement, reconciliation, they're cross words. They are words of the cross and what Jesus has done. So as I kind of think about this morning, I go, okay, that's a lot of great information, but what do we do with that? And can I just mention to you three words that may be helpful? This isn't in your notes, but three things to think about. First of all, we have to respond. So Jesus has laid his life down for us on the cross, and he said, anyone who would come to me, I'll offer you forgiveness, I'll make you right with God. But it requires us to respond to that invitation. And it's a personal thing. It's not something anyone can do for us. It's not something where Jesus said, I've died once for everybody, everybody's free. You know, no strings attached, no anything like that. He's saying, you know what, you have to respond in faith. You have to put your faith and trust in me and what I've done on the cross. Become my disciple. Follow me. So he invites us to do that, and we've got to respond in order to receive that forgiveness. I think we also need to rejoice. And it says our hope, our joy is in what Jesus has done. You know, apart from Christ, our destiny is wrath and judgment and punishment. But because of what Jesus has done, when we put our faith and trust in him, Scripture says there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's none of that. All that bad stuff, all that horrible stuff that we just read about, that is not our destiny, because we are made right with God. We'll be with him forever in eternity. So we rejoice and we remember. We remember. You know, this is something we never want to take for granted. And I know that this is heavy. I know that this is pretty deep as we talk about the cross. But you know what? I think God knew that it would always be difficult for us to keep this on the forefront of our hearts and our minds, what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's why Jesus spent time with his disciples, and he told them at their Last Supper, look, when you do this, when you break this bread, when you take this wine together, remember me. Remember me. Because anything that helps us remember him is a good thing. And so this morning, that's what we are going to do. We're going to respond. It's an opportunity to respond, to come to communion, to respond to what Jesus has done and saying, I'm coming to you as a follower of Christ. I want my life to be surrendered to you. We're rejoicing and we're worshiping him for what he's done, and we're remembering Jesus' death on the cross that can make us right with God. Now, as we have communion together, I'm going to just invite you to come and to take the bread and the juice, and we'll take this together back at our seats. Feel free to do that. We'll collect the cups at the end, and it's one of those awkward things. People always go, what am I supposed to do? Just set them there. We'll collect them at the end. There is no requirement for us as a church that says you have to go through this class, or you have to be a member, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. Everyone is invited to participate. We just simply ask that you understand that what we're doing here This is not an act that makes you right with God. It's what goes on in our hearts that makes us right with God. And so as we pray, we're going to give a chance for us to respond to Jesus in a way that says, Jesus, I love you. I believe in you. I receive you. I respond to you. I'm remembering you today. And that's what our communion time is about. But you are all welcome to come and take part in communion this morning. So let's pray, and then I'll invite you to come. Lord God, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done on the cross. As we talk about atonement or being reconciled with you, being at one with you, being made right with you, we acknowledge, first of all, that there's nothing we could do to make ourselves right with you. Just like Moses couldn't atone for anyone else by who he was, his favor with you wasn't enough. Any good thing that we try and do, it's not enough. It can't make us right. Just like the animal sacrifices that were made, they were just a temporary fix. They really couldn't accomplish what needed to be done. But Jesus, he could accomplish what needed to be done by giving his life on the cross and making a way for us to be right. We are grateful for that. We rejoice in that. We want to respond to this. And I do want to just say, if there's someone here who's saying, I've never done that before, I've never taken that step of faith and trusted in Jesus, we invite you to do so. You just pray within the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord, I do believe in Jesus, and I put my faith in Jesus. I want to be made right with God. I want forgiveness. Speak those words. Heart in your own way. You can be sure that the forgiveness is there. For those of us who have been in that place, whether a short amount of time or for a long time, we remember once again the incredible thing that you've done to us. And so we respond to you. Remember you. I invite you to just come up on your own when you're ready as Bob plays. the same way also, continuing that passage, it says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming him, we're remembering him this morning. Let's stand as we close our time in worship.
Podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.